what you're doing. Even for the trials, Lord, we give you glory, because even in the midst of the trials, you do show yourself to be strong. You do show, Father, that how we need to rely upon you. Not just that we should rely on you, but how we need to rely on you, Father, to fall into your hands and to avail ourselves, Lord, of everything that you have for us pertaining to life and godliness. You have a plan for us that far exceeds anything we can ask or think. And if we would just trust you more fully, if we would just let go and let God, we know, Lord, that we would do things that would just be beyond our understanding. Maybe that scares us, but Lord, help us to move forward by faith. Help us to be a stronger believer tomorrow than we are today. And I pray, Lord, that we would be a light to those round about us, where we work and wherever we go. Pray, Lord, that you would open your word to us tonight. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, a heart to perceive and discern. Thank you, Lord, for what you show us and teach us and what we hear from each other tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. After looking over all my notes and all the emails I've gotten from people and all the newsletters I've received this week, I have no idea where to start. I have to tell you, I am up to here. It's a great challenge, to say the least. There's like 12 different starting points that seem good to me. Been through a very interesting week. But I would like to start, first of all, I put this up on the whiteboard because I think as far as Scripture is concerned, as far as Old Testament history is concerned, this is a fundamental to me. For your understanding, having studied the Old Testament for many years, I think it's very helpful to understand this basic piece, slice of history. Still getting some echo here, Dale. So the kingdom split into the kingdoms of Judah. It was the nation of Israel, but it became the kingdom, what was called the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. And this went under Rehoboam, and Israel went under Jeroboam. And that's where the book of 2 Kings, I don't know how many of you had a chance to read it, but the background for what we're studying is in 2 Kings. I believe like chapters 10 to 20 would cover it. A historical background for Hosea, not for all of this, but for Hosea, would be found in 2 Kings 10 to 20. And if you read that, I would highly encourage you to read it. And as I told Patty, don't worry about the names. Really. This is not going to be a quiz on names. You get to heaven, guys are not going to ask you, multiple choice test before you can get in. I mean, what we're after, and vitally important for you to read and see and perceive, is what's going on? What's the substance? What's the problem? What's the nature of the sin? And what's the attitude towards the sin? Especially in the book of Hosea, we're doing Hosea for more of a reason than maybe you see at the moment. But the sins of Hosea's time and Amos and Isaiah's time and all his contemporaries, as you see as we did last week, I put those out there, that there's a timeline I had. They're very similar to what we're seeing today. I made some notes that I'd like to just read to you. I try not to read to you too much, except out of the word, but just bear with me for a minute. Israel at Hosea's time is plagued by anarchy, unrest, confusion, idolatry, immorality, material prosperity, spiritual bankruptcy. Does that sound familiar? I mean, anarchy, unrest, confusion, idolatry, immorality, material prosperity, but spiritual bankruptcy. Kings, princes, priests, judges were all corrupt. know, obviously, does this sound like a people upon whom is God's blessing? It's a trick question. Doesn't sound like it, correct. And yet, this is a people who are presuming upon the grace of God, and they're beginning to receive the due penalty of their sin. Oh, by the way, I want to repeat again. Stop me. Throw things at me. You'll have something to say. This is your class. I'm just kind of facilitating. I do a lot of talking, but I'd just as soon hear from you. What are your thoughts, questions? So the kings and the priests and the judges and the princes, they were all corrupt. And Assyria, as a world power, is on the rise. So you've got Israel's sun setting and Assyria's sun, if you will, rising as an empire. The kingdom, the ship of state for Judah, is starting to take on water. I read that about that airplane that miraculously landed in the Hudson. And the plane was floating very nicely until what? Until he opened the door, the back door especially. He opened the back door, that thing started taking on water like, I mean, you have to get off the plane, I understand, but I just thought of it, you know, isn't that how it is? The enemy can't get in until you let him in. So we let him in, that's where the problems are created. They let him in big time, and they were spiritually bankrupt. They had nothing. Nations, quite often, that are powerful, that are strong, that are empires, are usually done in by their own excesses. And the corruption, they're not generally overpowered from without. They're usually, at least initially, undone from within. And Israel had become a shell, if you will. They had removed many of the pillars from their own house. I mean, everything that I'm telling you about Israel, we have to look at not only in our own nation, because increasingly, what's happening out there in this world today? What do you see happening? Is it just the U.S. we're talking about? Our world is becoming very quickly becoming a global community, and we're heading towards a one-world government, whether you see that yet or not. This is a global community we're coming up to. The pieces are getting into position. The attitudes are shifting. I'm getting ahead of myself, but that's what's happening. We're in changing times. Some powers are declining, and other powers in the world are rising. Some weak nations and some stronger nations. Anybody remember their Daniel chapter 2 study? The feet of clay and iron, right. Those of you who have never read Daniel chapter 2, this is that part of history. You should read Daniel chapter 2 and you would understand that the culmination of the age is made up of a coalition of strong nations and weak nations. In any event, Syria is on the rise and Israel has turned her back on God and was now paying tribute to Assyria. Paying tribute. They're starting to tear apart the gold-covered furniture in the temple. They're starting to hawk the family jewels and sell the silverware just to pay tribute to Assyria. And that's found in 2 Kings 16, verses 17 and 18. That's the spiritual background that Hosea is coming in with. And as I said last week, Hosea was the last voice in the wilderness, if you will, calling Israel back to God one last time before she goes down the drain. So here, basically right about here, is where Hosea is, and Amos. He's actually a younger contemporary of Amos. Now, why would I care who his contemporaries were? When we set the context, remember, that's one of the things we look for. Who were his contemporaries? Can't do that so much in the New Testament, but why is it important in the Old Testament?
When the prophecy back in one another.
There you go. Tom says the prophecies will back one another up. So if they're contemporaries, and a prophet by nature is being sent by God, stands to reason that they would be speaking with one spirit. Not that they copied notes from each other, mind you, but one would have something to say that's very similar to the other. And so when I study, I like to look for cross-references, especially from their contemporaries. It's really quite amazing to see how the Lord was speaking to them. Not necessarily on the one was talking on Monday, one talking on Wednesday, but they were relative contemporaries, although Hosea came a bit after Amos did, and a bit after Isaiah as well. But Amos and Hosea were both speaking to the northern kingdom of Israel. Israel was in the north, Judah, the kingdom of Judah, was in the south. Okay, so that's one thing. I also, last week, was speaking what Hosea is to the northern kingdom. Who was to the southern kingdom? Jeremiah. They were both referred to as weeping prophets. Jeremiah, years later, Jeremiah would have been right around here where I cut the line, just before Judah went in to exile. And even during the exile, Jeremiah remained behind in Jerusalem and wept over the city. I tell you, there are times when I feel like weeping over our country. I believe Jeremiah loved his country. We love our country. Sometimes they say you don't appreciate how much you have until you lose it, or you're at risk for losing it. So we have great blessings. I pray that none of us take what we have for granted at any time. And it's more than an acknowledgement to God. It's a deep, heartfelt thanks to God for every blessing you have. And ask him to reveal to you sometime, a little bit of sermon thrown in for no extra charge, but ask him to reveal to you sometime the things that you might be taking for granted. You'd be amazed at the list he gives you. I know I was. So Hosea is ministering to the north, and he's weeping over them as Assyria carries the people away. Jeremiah is weeping over Jerusalem and over Judah as the Babylonians came 120 years later to take Judah to Babylon. They went to Mesopotamia. Can you read that? Sorry, it's my handwriting. Colleen, you should be used to it by now. Okay. Another thing that they had in common, these two prophets, we'll call it Hosea and Jeremiah just to keep it simple. Another thing they had in common is that neither prophet was listened to. I'm sure they didn't find much comfort in that. To have something in common with someone else like that. Not only were they not listened to, they realized they weren't being listened to. Ezekiel was the same way. Probably more often than not, but I mean, Jonah was hoping he wouldn't be believed, and unfortunately he was, and he got upset about it, so go figure. I think the sins that cause a prophet to come in the first place, Chris, the sins, and that's something I wanted to touch on anyway, so thank you. Do you know what sin is? I call it spiritual Novocaine. You know what sin does to you, does to me, does to us? It desensitizes you to the things of the Spirit. And the more you get desensitized, the more you don't hear what the Spirit is saying, and you don't care. It's a vicious sort of thing. flee from the enemy, flee from sin. You know, it will kill you. So, thank you for reminding me of that. Sin is, you know, God is not just doing it to, some people think, well, God doesn't want me to have any fun. I mean, you hear the world's thinking on these things. Sin will kill you. It will separate you from God. You won't feel any pain. You won't feel any guilt. You won't feel anything. And it's very subtle. And you'll begin to do what? When somebody brings the sin to your attention, you may... What's that?
Make excuses for it.
What do we call that sometimes? Justification. Another one is rationalizing it away. Or you may also take offense and get angry and walk away from the person that you've known for years and years. Moving right along. One question, which I know you know the answer to, but I'll ask it anyway. Both prophets prophesied to their nation, their kingdom. Neither one was listened to. They could have gone home at night and said, I failed. Did they fail? It's important that you answer that for yourself. Your success with God is not contingent upon your success with men. The way God measures success is not the way man measures success. It's vital that you link up with God to understand what He wants from you. The enemy would have thought, well, I got Jesus now. They've nailed Him to the cross. He's failed. Hallelujah. The enemy's wrong. So anytime the enemy tries to let you think you've failed, you can point to the cross and say, no, I've won. Because you know what? He's no longer on the cross. He's no longer in the tomb. Jesus didn't fail. We don't fail when men don't accept us. Jesus said, they've rejected me. Certainly they're going to reject you. He was perfect. They couldn't accuse Him of anything truthfully. Maybe they could accuse us of something, so they're certainly going to reject us, especially in these days that are those end days that Jesus spoke about. One last note on this subject is John, the apostle, was called the apostle of love in the New Testament. Hosea is the apostle of love, the Old Testament. I thought that was an interesting note one commentator I read had. What John is to the New Testament, Hosea is to the Old Testament. This is a love story we're studying. And yet the people were spiritually bankrupt. The land was in chaos. And I think there's a tremendous amount of cross-reference to what's going on in the world today. Did anybody have a chance to go look through their newspaper and pull anything out that might be applicable to what we're talking about? I'm looking for items that might correspond with what's going on in the world today as compared to what was going on in Hosea's time. Anyone? Going once? All right, I have one. What you got, Patty?
I'm looking up the reference. I got Hamas's victory, UN's suffering. Just the idea that Hamas is saying, hey, we've got victory. It reminded me of the Isaiah 5:3. It says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. You put darkness to light and light to darkness.
Uh-huh. Okay. Thank you. I really would like to encourage you to look through your newspaper. That's one of the major purposes. That's the title of this course. Hosea in your newspaper. Today is very relevant. Chris, thanks for bringing this in. What scripture did you want to use with this one?
Actually, as I said, I didn't actually look it up yet, but when I glanced over it, it seemed to fit in with the theme. I didn't have a chance to actually reference it yet, which I will do.
Good for you. Because, why don't you just read the title out loud so people can hear it?
Recent attempts to form strategic regional bloc between Syria, Turkey, and Iraq.
Except that you've left one very important member out of that bloc, and I'm going to talk about that shortly. How long have we got tonight? Just till 10?
See you. Well,
I was just going to add Russia to the list because she's the one who's heading it up. And yes, ma'am.
I found one about the timing of the marriage bill, the whole thing about
here in
sexual
Maine.
Marriage and how we're trying to pass that, as if nothing's wrong with that. And Leviticus 20:13 says that if a man also lie with mankind, as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination.
Yes.
At that time, it says they shall surely be put to death, and their blood shall be upon them. Now,
so they're guilty of death, of the sin and leading to death. And we'll come back to that theme, because we see it in Hosea chapter 1. That's excellent. I've narrowed mine down to like 6 articles, but I'm only going to share a couple with you. But I get so many newsletters that, let's see if I can. You're going to think, what's this got to do with anything? But here's a Yahoo article. Serious infections rising in the U.S. in U.S. children, according to a study. Now, before I go any further, I want you to understand that these articles that I bring up are not meant to depress you. The news we get, you can react to in a number of ways. You can take it to heart like a rock and you stuff it in your pocket. And what happens after you've stuffed enough of them in your pockets? I'm not calling on you anymore. Moral to the story is, wear a tight belt. No. Cut the tape. You won't be able to get up. The world will get you down. We don't study these to get you down. We understand the times. Daniel 12, I believe verse 10. Says that in the end times, we will understand all these things. We will start to see where they fit in the picture of things. It says that the wise will have discernment. I believe that we're in those days. I could be wrong on the verse within Daniel 12, but I know that it's in Daniel 12. We are to understand these times and to move accordingly. It should end up building up our faith because we can see where these events are starting to fulfill Scripture. Not one jot or tittle will pass away from this book of the law until what? Until they're all fulfilled, Jesus said. Not one little stroke of the word will go unfulfilled. And we're studying Hosea because, as you will see in chapters to come, the laws spoken of by Hosea or articulated by Hosea, the principles articulated by Hosea, are still true today. And you'll see which ones I mean here in a few minutes. Serious infections rising in U.S. children, according to a study. Children in the United States increasingly are developing serious head and neck infections with a drug-resistant type of superbug bacteria called MRSA, U.S. researchers said on Monday. They said rates of MRSA are rising in children and called on doctors to be more judicious in prescribing antibiotics. There is a nationwide increase in the prevalence of MRSA in children with head and neck infection that is alarming, said Dr. Stephen Sobel of Emory University. MRSA had previously been a major concern only in hospitals attacking patients who are already weakened by disease, but recent outbreaks in the community and otherwise healthy children have raised new concern. While only 12% of the staph infections in 2001 showed signs of antibiotic resistance, that number has more than doubled to 28% in just 5 years. The U.S. Centers for Disease Control and Prevention estimates that 94,000 Americans get serious invasive MRSA infections each year and 19,000 die. Seemingly innocuous article, but Leviticus 26:21 says, if you then act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague on you 7 times according to your sins. I could have picked any one of many other verses, but when you leave the door open, the enemy will come in and just wreak havoc. I mean, this country is being overtaken by those who want to see it destroyed. And we're letting them in the name of equality. I could get started here, but you know me. Excellent. Go ahead.
Without reading the whole thing, it says, Lord says, basically, you've not walked in my ways. And therefore, behold, the Lord will strike your people with a serious affliction, your children, your wives, and all your possessions, and you will become very sick with the disease of your intestine.
Salmonella. Whoa. Where's that?
Second Chronicles 21.
Excellent. Not good news, I mean, but you understand the connection. Okay. Trying to be clear here. Excellent. Things are falling apart, isn't that? No, that's not what I mean. I got one of these 20-page newsletters. Someone else before I go on. Does anyone else? Did anyone else bring one in? I really would love to encourage you to bring something in. Tell me what the Lord's showing you. Yes, ma'am. Oh, yes. Mm-hmm.
It's just amazing to me. We turn our back on God, and then when things don't go well, we blame Him.
That amazes you.
You know, it just feels. So I was really thankful with Franklin Grammy. He was very kind and loving.
Aren't you beginning to wonder where all the Franklin Grahams are? Where are all the people who can speak up and stand for the Lord? You mean even Rick Warren is associated with the Obama campaign and did not come against this man. I've read more than I care to remember and think about, but I'm going to run through some things quickly. We are going to get to the scripture. I'm just going to spend maybe 5 minutes on this. So you have to listen quickly because I'm going to speak quickly. President Barack Obama is a likable, intelligent, and capable man, but he is also a man who condones and enables immorality. He calls himself a Christian, yet believes there are multiple paths to God. The president of the United States condones homosexuality and abortion. His behavior and actions will lead to personal and national judgment in America. Contrary to the hopes of the political elites, the secular media elites, and the Christian left who are singing his praises and believing he will succeed in bringing Americans and people of the world together for the common good. Will the Lord bless a president who says homosexuality isn't a sin? Whose vice president-elect Joe Biden stated in the first week after the November 2008 elections that the Obama administration will not discriminate based on sexual preference? President Obama will repeal the U.S. military's don't ask, don't tell policy that prevents openly homosexual men and women from serving in the military. They're going to repeal that. Many soldiers said if he does repeal that law that they would quit the Army. Obama favors abortion at any time in a pregnancy, even infanticide, if the abortion is not successful and the child is born. Plus, he plans to eliminate, oh, I did say that, don't ask, don't tell. Regarding Israel, he says, we can't kick the can down the road. We're going to have to take a regional approach. We're going to have to involve Syria in discussions. We're going to have to engage Iran in ways that we have not before. We've got to have a clear bottom line that Israel's security is paramount, but also we have to create a two-state solution where people can live side by side in peace. How often have you heard that side by side in peace mantra? You cannot divide God's land. It's still God's land. It's not Israel's. And if God gives you something, you can't give it away. It's meant to be yours. Joel 3, verse 2, make a note of that, memorize that one, because the world is going to be judged for that. Take a look at Joel chapter 3, verse 2. The judgment on the world is listed, the reasons for God's judgment of the world, and for where we're headed towards Armageddon and all the plagues of the seven seals, the seven bowls, and the seven trumpets. The reason for that is in Joel chapter 3. Most of it's in verse 2. Most of it has to do with how they treat Israel. God knew that Israel was going to be his sharp threshing instrument. Does anybody remember that from previous classes we've taken? Key verses for prophecy students. I love writing on a bouncing whiteboard. Joel 3, 2. At least right now, Isaiah 41:15, Jeremiah 25, verses, I'll say 15 to 38. If you want to understand where we are and where we're going, these are the pivotal verses. There's probably more, but those are the ones that come to mind right offhand. The first openly gay Episcopal bishop, Gene Robinson, was chosen to deliver the invocation at Barack Obama's kickoff inaugural event. Matt Barber, this is the last paragraph I'll read to you. Matt Barber, director of cultural affairs with Liberty Alliance Action and Liberty Council, says, quote, it is a shame that President Obama apparently had so little regard for his Christian constituents that he would give such a high place of honor to a self-styled man of God whose only claim to fame is that he abandoned his wife and children to enter, loudly and proudly, a sexually deviant lifestyle expressly condemned by the very Bible he's ironically calling holy and sacred. I don't know if you heard him actually speaking at the inauguration there, but Barber continued by saying, Gene Robinson is little more than a radical homosexual activist in a clergyman's clothing. In fact, his heretical rebellion against God's express natural order, coupled with his selfish refusal to surrender his pulpit, has almost single-handedly devastated the U.S. Episcopal Church. So, today, Rick Warren issued a statement praising Obama for selecting Robinson, saying the president-elect has, quote, again demonstrated his genuine commitment to bringing all Americans of goodwill together in search of common ground. I applaud his desire to be the president of every citizen. You see how the lines are being drawn? You see how the camps are shifting? Yes, ma'am. You didn't believe it the first time? It is hard to believe. It's hard to read. Today, Rick Warren issued a statement praising Obama for selecting Robinson, saying the president-elect has, quote, again demonstrated his genuine commitment to bringing all Americans of goodwill together in search of common ground. I applaud his desire to be the president of every citizen, unquote. The commentary that this article is written, the writer of this column, his commentary aside, was respectfully, there is no common ground with those who attempt to force their immoral lifestyle and acceptance of it on the public, and or are intolerant and even militant with those who oppose them. The church is losing its salt and light because of moral slippage, and a large part of it is becoming more inclusive rather than exclusive. The church and their leaders can't be all things to all people, which always leads to moral compromise, a watered-down gospel, or a total movement away from the Bible. Then he goes on to quote a couple of scriptures, Romans 1, verses 16 and 18. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone that believeth, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For the wrath of God, hear this, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. I'd love to spend more time with this because it just goes on and on. I think you need to see that we have reached a moral crossroads, and we've passed that point. We've made a choice. We have a new man. The whole world is not revolving around Barack Obama, but you notice here is a man about whom the world largely knows nothing. A year ago, somebody asked you, what's Barack Obama? Somebody would have thought it's a Mexican dish. I mean, who knows who is Barack Obama? There's nothing we know about him. And yet now the world not only knows him and has voted for him and cheers him, they're borderline worshiping him. Yes, sir.
Before I say today that it was quoted as saying, I mean, I listen to Barack Obama, I feel like I'm listening to Barack Obama. Literally.
And then the bolt of lightning hit? Or did... I hope we're paying attention. I don't know what else I can say. Yeah, but his last name is Obama. We really need to be on guard. We're not followers of men. We're followers of the Lord. And we cannot take our eyes off. I mean, to me, the most important scripture for me personally is Hebrews 12:2. Fixing my eyes on Jesus. Why? Because there's so many distractions coming up. And they're becoming more and more compelling. This nation is about to undergo things I can't even take the time to read tonight. But this nation is about to undergo some very strong changes. Tides will be shifting such that for national security reasons, for economy reasons, we're going to agree to things which our forefathers never would have thought of. Some of it might involve a change to our Constitution. And so I'm reading articles now about increasing calls for a constitutional convention. Our forefathers are rolling over in their graves. Very little has changed, and that's the point of this class. The sins haven't changed, the mind of men hasn't changed, and the rules of God have not changed. Only the dates changed, the language, the clothing. Yes, ma'am. Oh. That's very nice. Go for it. Glad to hear it. Well, I talked to Patty about that. It's not the four-year term. It's the two-term limit. It's, they want to repeal the 22nd Amendment. Now, to do that, they also would like to do other things. So they're talking about a constitutional convention. I really don't want to spend more time on that tonight. Understand that these days are rapidly changing. And so from Wednesday to Wednesday, I sometimes think, how am I going to be able to capture that? The idea is only to capture the essence of it without going into the details of it. It's not meant to frighten. It's meant to focus and hone your attention to wake you up so that, unlike the people that Jeremiah and Hosea were talking to, we'll pay attention. Yes, unless those days, Jesus said, were shortened, what is the rest of that verse? The very elect would be deceived. You bet. The deceptions are growing by leaps and bounds. Who would have thought an entire nation, all the media, would go follow a man? We are setting ourselves up for Revelation 13 big time. I was going to speak about Revelation 13 tonight. There's no time. They worship the image of they worship the beast. They worship the dragon, etc. I mean, we're worshiping a man. Who would have thought it possible? A man who they never even heard of a year ago. Okay. All right. I want you to just look at Hosea chapter 1, and we're at, let's see, we made it through verse 9. Hosea is commanded, asked by the Lord to go marry a woman who is a woman of harlotry. There's a lot of debate over whether he knew she was a harlot at the time or whether, in fact, she was a harlot at the time. Nonetheless, she was the daughter of a nation of harlotry. When I say harlotry, it's every form of abomination. It's an immoral society. In other words, it's like Hollywood. It's like not even that far away. Look in your own newspaper. Part of the intent of this class is to show you the match between Hosea's day and our own. Turn on, what do they call that, ET, the television station, you know, Entertainment Today, and you can see all the stuff that goes on. People who are fascinated by all the Hollywood stuff, and they couldn't tell you one book of the name of one book in the Bible, but they can tell you what Britney Spears is doing tonight, you know. What's the name of the famous American show, American? Ah, yeah, I rest my case. Okay, are we idol worshipers? Yes. We have our very own American idol worship. All right, verse 10, as I spoke to you last week, I'm just kind of leaping into it. Here we've got, he's had three children. One is named Jezreel, which means to be scattered or to be sown. It's a two-fold meaning to the word Jezreel. And we'll come back to the name Jezreel a little later in the book. But Jezreel, how do you scatter? How do you sow seeds? You scatter them. He's going to use both meanings of that name in this book. In this part, it's the scattering. He's going to take them up to Mesopotamia, a wide area. And he's going to scatter them over this wide area. That's why it's called the 10 lost tribes. You ever hear that expression? The 10 tribes of the kingdom of Israel are taken by the king of Assyria, brought up to Mesopotamia, and scattered, and says, go find yourself a place to live. And the 10 tribes are taken up there. He takes the people from up there and moves them down to the kingdom of Israel. They intermarry, and by the day of Jesus, they're called Samaritans. So that's the Jezreel idea here. I'm going to take these people out of here. I'm going to scatter them. Then he has another daughter, Lo Ruhamah, which means no pity, no compassion. And the third daughter in verse 9 is a third child, I should say, is Lo Ami. Excuse me, it's a son. Lo Ami means not my people, not my nation. And there's an abrupt change then in verse 10, because what we're looking at is two aspects of of prophecy. One thing about prophecy that confuses many people is that between two consecutive verses can be thousands of years. I'm not going to take the time tonight, but the primary example would be Zechariah 9, verse 9, followed by Zechariah 9, verse 10. Pretty catchy, huh? No, the first one is Jesus at his first coming. Verse 10, Zechariah 9, verse 10, is Jesus at his second coming. Well, there's, we know, 2,000 years between those and more. Okay, and you can see how the first one, Zechariah 9, 9, shows the king coming into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Well, the second one, he's coming in triumph, and that has not happened yet. So from verse 9 to verse 10 here in Hosea 1 are two separate occurrences in which verses 1 through 9 are judgment. Verses 10, 11, and verse 1 of chapter 2 is restoration. There is a cycle, a repeating cycle in Hosea of blessing and transgression and judgment and restoration. Round and round and round and round. It can be like that in our lives too, because when we prosper, we tend to get lazy. When you get into material prosperity, do you have a feeling that you need God? Not so much. People sometimes in the poorest nations who have the most vibrant, on fire relationships with God. How difficult, Jesus says, it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 10, yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it will come about that in that place where it is said to them, you are not my people, as it was in, Lo Ami is verse 9, where it was said that, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. That is quoted, by the way, in Romans chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. This verse that we just read and another verse in chapter 2 of Hosea are quoted by Paul in Romans 9, 25 and 26. And the sons of Judah, verse 11, and the sons of Israel will be gathered together. That has not fully happened yet. We'll talk about that. And they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. And here is the word Jezreel used in a positive sense, in a sowing sense. When you sow seed, you sow a fistful of seed, but with those 5,000 seeds in your hand, you get a whole crop, a whole bushel basket of produce. God's obviously investing blessing in the people. So we go from a time of judgment to a time of great blessing. A time of great blessing ultimately has not yet been fulfilled. When will the blessing to Israel ultimately be fulfilled? Okay, when do we call that time? At the end of this age comes what? At the end of this age comes the tribulation. And at the end of the tribulation begins the millennium. And Israel will be blessed in the millennium. After, well, what remains of Israel will be blessed in the millennium. Anybody not follow that? Did I not make sense to people? Are you with me on that? I don't want to assume that people understand what I'm talking about. I'd like to erase this. Does anyone want me to leave it up here? Or anybody care? Okay. I'm going to erase it then. Understand we're in the present age. I'm just going to... present age. Some people call it the church age. Then we come to the time of the tribulation. can't remember all the scripture references for it. Luke 21, verse 23. I can't remember the other cross-reference offhand. And after the tribulation, how long is the tribulation for? 7 years. And during those 7 years, it's a seven-year treaty, isn't it? Anybody remember your Daniel or Daniel 9, 25, 26? It's a seven-year treaty by the Antichrist with Israel. Thank you. Seven-year treaty. We're working our way towards that right now, which is part of what Chris's article is really all about. Seven-year treaty, Antichrist with Israel. And that's Daniel 9, 24 to, I don't know, 27, something like that. And after the tribulation is over, 7 years, begins the millennium. How long is the millennium? Just want to see who's paying attention. And then after the millennium comes the descent of the New Jerusalem, and we have eternity. And how long is that? I don't know. Gee, did I leave that out?
Yeah, you did.
I'm with the pastor on that one. I'm a pan-trib guy. It's all going to pan out. No. Yeah. Oh, please, don't put me in that box. Okay. I do have a personal answer or theory on that one. That's good. Revelation 7:9. I won't take the time to get into that now. Okay. So a future time of blessing is coming in that the people will be increased. They can't be measured or numbered. They're going to be called the sons of the living God. People will recognize Israel as being connected to their God. And not only that, but their God is living. Why are they called in verse 10 the sons of the living God? Why is Israel called the sons of the living God? Who is their God? If this is fulfilled in the millennium, which I believe this is referring to, who is their God?
Jesus.
Aha. Uh-huh. What's another name for Jesus? And another one. There it is. Emmanuel. Why is he called Emmanuel? God with us. Ooh, that is cool. Very cool. Couldn't argue that. What does that mean? Why is he called God with us? Where is he living? Pittsburgh? Come on. Ah, Zechariah 14:16. He's living in Jerusalem. This is a tough crowd, I got to tell you. Zechariah 14:16. All the nations of the earth during the millennium have to come up to Jerusalem to worship the king. He's living with them, the sons of the living God. He's right here. You know, Fox News, eat your heart out. He's right here. The sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader. They really have to appoint. They will go up from the land. The great will be their day. Say to your brothers, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruchamah. That's verse 1, because most Bible scholars, commentators that I've read, say that verse 1 of chapter 2 really belongs with the thought of chapter 1. So there will again be compassion, Ruchamah. There will be again compassion on them. They will again be called Ami, my people. And he will be living with them. What have we just experienced then? They were just undergoing judgment. What lies between judgment and blessing? We just went from judgment to blessing, didn't we? How did we get there? I can't hear you. All right, so he can't. Ha, 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 ha. Yeah, it's repentance. The key verse. Where is that, Pat? They will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. No, it's not. Zechariah 12, verse 10. That's a key verse for understanding end times. The Jews finally come to recognize their Messiah. History is pivoting on that moment. To the extent that Israel is blessed, the church will be blessed. Remember this whole idea of first the Saturday people and then the Sunday people. If you look at the end of Revelation 12, Satan comes after the Jews, but then after he finds that they're protected for 3.5 years, he goes after the rest of the offspring who uphold the commandments of God. That's the church. If you read Daniel 7, you see the Antichrist is going to come against the church. Where the rapture is in that, Kathleen, I couldn't tell you for sure. But I can tell you one thing, the enemy is going to come against believers. Whether the rapture comes first, whether it's believers who come during the tribulation that go through that persecution, I couldn't tell you. But we know from reading Revelation, there will be those who lose their heads, they'll be beheaded for the sake of the gospel. And some in this, you know, not in this country, but some in China and other places we can't pronounce are already losing their heads for being believers. I don't know what you're talking about. Oh, Zechariah 12:10 for the looking upon him whom they have pierced. A key moment in history. Zechariah 12 is a very, very powerful chapter. We are getting there. Okay, so you had this present circumstance. Repentance is implied because there is no blessing without repentance. Don't expect God to bless what he hasn't ordained. Barack Obama, for the things I've read to you, is not opening himself up to blessing. Does that mean that we should condemn him? What should we be doing? How many people feel like praying for Barack Obama? I hear you. I didn't make many, many copies of this. I only made like 8 copies, but it's entitled 10 Ways to Pray for Barack Obama. It was put out by Charisma Magazine. Maybe some of you would like to go online and download it yourself, but if you'd like it, I'll have it up here for whoever's interested. 10 Ways to Pray for him. Is that scriptural? Okay. Should I ask for the scripture?
No.
Pray for all those who are in authority, for there is no authority except that which is granted by God. Okay. And those are good things, because God can do the impossible if you'll ask him for it. If you read today's prayer book from the devotion, the book of prayer, you know, we ask for very narrow slices of God's blessing. We should be asking for much bigger things. We serve a big God. I'm looking at chapter 2, verse 2. Contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, and let her put away her harlotry from her face. The words that you see there are words found in a Jewish divorce. She is not my wife, and I am not her husband. That is part of a Jewish divorce statement to this day. It's not very common, although maybe it is more so these days. But Jews used to have among the lowest divorce rates. But let her put away her harlotry from her face. Now, while we're reading words on a page, understand that this is coming with an awful lot of emotion from Hosea. He has been thrust into the situation personally. As you look at the outline that I was that I've given you, both of these outlines, you see how chapters 1, 2, and 3 are deeply personal for Hosea. He's living in the relationship that's adulterous. He is the husband to an adulteress. Same, you'll see, the marriage of Hosea, it's personal. And then in chapter 4, it starts with the national application of Hosea's situation. I hope you use these handouts to really study and not rely fully just upon what we get on Wednesday night, but take the time yourself. You'll get so much more out of it. What the Lord will show you on your time with him. How is the institution of marriage like Christ and the church? Why are we using that combination here? We're the bride, okay. I'm sorry? Christ is the covering, our the covering, okay.
We become as one. It's a great mystery.
It is a great mystery. We become as one. Why? What's inherent to a marriage? It's a union. It's a... I'm sorry? It's a covenant? Can we get a little more passionate here? It's a relationship. It's an intimate, deep, to the very core of your being relationship. Union sounds a little cold. It's true, but he loves you. He cares for every fiber of your being. He's crying out for you to become a child of the living God. We live in such a small part of the mansion that he has for us. His love would like to explode out of us. But we're such small believers at times. We limit him so greatly. Nonetheless, he desires deep personal relationship and intimacy with us. Talk to him from your heart of hearts. Share with him your innermost thoughts. Be faithful to him in all things. There is nothing more completely like Christ in the church than a marriage. And here's Hosea in the midst of an adulterous one. I'm amazed the book made it into publication. It probably had to wring it out before he could deliver it to whoever was going to copy it over for him. You know, the parchments must have gotten pretty wet. So let her put away her harlotry from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as on the day when she was born. I will also make her like a wilderness, make her like desert land, and I will slay her with thirst. I will have no compassion on her children because they are children of harlotry, and their mother has played the harlot. She has conceived them. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who gave me my bread and who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. What does that show you? He's going to hedge up her way with thorns. And put a wall in front of her.
He's still in control, isn't he?
He is still in control. It's not what I'm looking for, but... not really. Is he really working against Israel? What would be worse if he wanted to work against Israel? What would he do? He would do nothing. He's hedging up her way with thorns. Have you ever tried to do something and God prevented you? Maybe you didn't talk to him about it first. He stops you. He prevents you. Funds run out. The car breaks down. God forbid somebody gets sick. Whatever reason. I don't have to go into stories for you. Why does God do that? Get your attention. Why? Why does he want to get your attention? Because he loves you. That's right. The Lord loves, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He who spares the rod hates his son. If God didn't care, he wouldn't come after you at all. This is an intimate relationship, and God is trying to get your attention and saying, come back to me, and I'll put obstacles in your path until you turn around and look at him. And he'll say, thank you very much. I'm glad I got your attention. Can we get back to relationship now? No, not yet. Okay, let's do this again. We'll do it until we've got it right. He's not going to run out of time, is he? This story we study because it's timeless. God has not changed. Hebrews 13:8. God is the same. You know that scripture. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I've shared that with you, probably not this group, maybe, but... It's taught in Hebrew that we know the word Jehovah. That's what that says in Hebrew. You'll just have to take my word for it. All right, but you know the word. When you hear it, you know it. In Hebrew, there are three words. Haya, Hoveh, and Yehiyeh. They look very similar. I understand that. Aaron, what's Haya mean? Was. Hoveh. Is. Yehiyeh will be. Oh, you know Hebrew, huh? Was, is, and will be. Haya hoveh yehiyeh Yehovah. Who was, who is, and whoever will be. I mean, he is the great I am. There is no time with God. I find there's no coincidence in the way the words are constructed. Try and get that out of an Episcopal minister, huh? All right. So I'm going to hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. Really, that's God's grace. Do you realize that when God stops you, that's his grace? I found two good explanations or commentaries or whatever you want to use for the word grace. God's riches at Christ's expense, G-R-A-C-E. And another one is God in his goodness pursuing you with his love. Those two have stuck with me for many years. God pursues you. When God is pursuing you, what does that show you? When you think of the word pursue, what do you think of? He's chasing you. Okay. What else do you tell? What else do you see? Sorry, you all got to think. There's no free rides here. When you're chasing somebody, are they running towards you? Ah, God is chasing you because you're going the other way. All right, just want to see who's paying attention here. Thank you, Ezra. Okay. And she will, verse 7, she will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. And she will seek them, but will not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me than now. Sounds a little like the prodigal son there, doesn't it? For she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they use for Baal. Baal, by the way, is a familiar title for the gods back then. It's a Hebrew word. Baal means master. If you will, Lord. And they would have all sorts of idolatrous worship, which I won't describe. I've read and just can't believe it. It included not only prostitution, but it involved, in some cases, Molech worship. If you've ever seen the name Molech in Scripture, they would be child sacrifices. I mean, every abomination that you can imagine happened at these idol worshiping sessions. Therefore, I will take back my grain at harvest time and my new wine in its season. I'll also take away my wool and my flax, given to cover her nakedness. And then I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one will rescue her out of my hand. And Jesus said, be certain that your sin will find you out. God loves us too much to allow us to remain with our sin. He will only pursue us to a point. Excuse me. He's given us, after all, free will, hasn't he? We can test the limits of God's grace, and if we keep desiring to run from him, he will just say, you've given me no choice. Well, gee, isn't God love? Yes, he does. God loves you, but he respects your free will. He made you that way to have free will. What you do with it is your choice. We're constantly, every day, when I get out of bed, one of the first things I say every day, God knows this is true, Lord, may I make right choices today. Help me with my choices. May I choose you today. Because the choices for God are not always immediately obvious. Taking the highest road in every circumstance, Lord, show me what the high road is. It's not always obvious. And it's generally harder. Verse 11, I will put an end to all her gaiety, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her festal assemblies. Wait a minute. Didn't God ordain all those festal assemblies? Those new moons? Is he saying he doesn't want them to do that anymore? Somebody? Anybody? God's not ready to share the stage with another God, is he? It's not God and. It's never God and. No man can serve two masters. Very simple. It's never God and. Well, God, you understand. God will understand. I mean, I go to church every Sunday, right? I mean, everybody knows. I tithe. He doesn't mind if I do that. He understands. I mean, everybody does it. See where I'm coming from here? God doesn't want you to tithe, even though he commanded it us to, just because everybody else is doing it. He certainly doesn't want you doing it grudgingly. He doesn't want you to do it so that you can justify other stuff you're doing that you ought not to be doing. Now, you can't, as a church, relate to festivals, because the church, as Patty and I were talking about, doesn't really embrace festivals. We call those Old Testament. We call that the law. And I think that that's wrong, personally. I think God meant for all of those. If you read 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8, you see that those are meant to be celebrated. We're not under the law so that if you don't keep those festivals, you're going to get hit by a bolt of lightning. Those festivals were given to us to celebrate. That's what the communion's all about. That's what Passover's all about. It's a celebration of Christ. We don't have festivals, so we can't really relate to this scripture. But because, as we mentioned earlier, Hosea and Amos were contemporaries, here's a good example of a cross-reference. So in verse 11, the cross-reference would be Amos chapter 5, verses 21 to 24. So that you can see they were given the same message. Well, Amos 5, 21 to 24 says, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. What do you mean? You ordained them. What does that show you? If you're doing it, and God's not accepting it, you're not doing it with the right heart, right attitude. Even though God commands something, it's got to be done in the right way. If you're bringing your sacrifice to the altar, anybody know this scripture? And along the way you remember that someone has ought against you, go ahead and bring your sacrifice. I mean, God commanded the sacrifice, go ahead and bring. No. First get it right with your brother. Then go ahead and bring your sacrifice. Your relationship to God It's so vital. He wants you to take care of that. Guard your heart with all diligence. Amos 5, 21 to 24, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me up burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, and I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. I love that verse. I couldn't end on a negative. I wanted to include, you know, God's not looking for that. He's looking for justice. He's looking for righteousness. Let it flow. That's what he's looking for. Another cross-reference is Amos chapter 8, verse 10. Then I will turn your festivals into mourning and your songs into lamentation, and I will bring sackcloth on everyone's loins and baldness on every head, and I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son. Amos was saying it. Hosea was saying it just so that the people would hear it and get it, perceive it. They couldn't say they didn't hear. They didn't know. Verse 12, and I will destroy her vines and fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me, and I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field will devour them, and I will punish her for the days of the Baals, when she used to offer sacrifices to them, and adorn herself with her earrings and jewelry, and follow her lovers, so that she forgot me, declares the Lord. God is having a love affair, and he's having a very hard time with the object of his love. If you can read these words without seeing the passion of God and understanding that God weeps. John 11:35, the shortest verse in Scripture. Jesus wept. What do you suppose he was weeping over? Don't get me started, Tom. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. This, therefore, in verse 14, between verses 13 and 14, you've gone from the time of Hosea right to the millennium. The ultimate restoration. So, rather than baffle you by what I'm talking about, I need someone. Chris, would you be so kind? Hand these out. It's the only other document I had planned at this time to give you. I'm not trying to load anyone down with papers, but it's important that you understand what's on this page. It puts into a short chart, if you will, a picture of what I'm trying to talk about, because it covers from the time of Hosea all the way to the millennium, very simply. Okay. In this example, we have the time of the kings. In the upper left, you see the two judgments. The time of the kings and the year 722 BC is on there because that's when the kingdom of Israel went into captivity, into exile. It's 586, Jerusalem is sacked and the temple is burned. They also go into captivity. Then we have the time of dispersion throughout the church age. We're calling everything from the time of Jesus. And the ultimate restoration at the millennium. The first restoration is after Judah comes back from Babylon. How long were they in Babylon for? 70 years, that's right. 70 years in captivity. They came back. Israel is never said to come back. But Judah comes back after 70 years, spoken of in Daniel chapter
29.
anyway, I don't have the numbers right off the top of my head.
Interesting.
Oh, there it is. In front of me. I will allure her, verse 14, and bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her there. I will give her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. The cross-reference I would like you to see is in Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 33 to 38. The fulfillment of what is prophesied here is referred to by Ezekiel. Ezekiel came later than Hosea, about 100 years later. Ezekiel was one of the prophets of the exile from Judah. He was sent to Babylon. Daniel was also another prophet of the exile. He's also sent to Babylon. Ezekiel 20, verses 33 to 38. I'll read them quickly. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. And I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, and they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. The Lord is going to, at the future time, separate the sheep and the goats. He is going to separate them, some say, during the tribulation time. And he will know those who are truly his. And so at the end of that time, the all Israel that will be saved from Romans 11 is that remnant, that pure and holy and righteous remnant, just as it will be for the church. It's going to be that way for Israel. It will be that way for the church. The ones who make it into the millennium have been purged and refined by the Lord. There is a time coming for Israel that they will go through the judgment. As we study things like Zechariah, tough times are coming for Israel. These are good times compared to what's coming. But she will certainly be judged by the Lord in these end times. 2,000 years of pending judgment. And the Lord is about to bring about the fulfillment of all prophecy. The challenge for the believer is that these things are starting to happen more and more quickly. Is it just me, or does it seem like the days are speeding up? Does it seem like the days are going by like a picket fence and you're driving 30, then 40, then 50, then 70 miles an hour, and suddenly all the lines in the road are becoming a blur? I don't think it's just me. I think the days are being shortened. And it's not just because the sun's setting earlier, but I think the days are going by more quickly. Events are unfolding so rapidly that unless we have our grip on the Lord, or his grip on us, as tight as we can. Man, good word. Good word. There's a word for you tonight. If you get nothing else, stay close to Jesus. Persevere. Because it's not going to get easier for the church. the challenge to the pastor and to have the pastor be the one who helps you get your strength each week, that's not a real diet. That's not a walk with the Lord. One man can't be the answer any more than our president here can't be the answer. We need to pray for him. We definitely do. Let me just, where am I? I'll just read verse 16 and we will stop there. So just bear with me for a second. I'll read 15 and 16. Then I will give her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor is a door of hope. Achor, what from the book of Judges, the book of Joshua, chapter 7, verse 26, is the valley in which Achor, the Israelites were defeated by Ai because they had, the men of Ai, as they call it, Achor had taken something that was under the ban. He took some gold, he took some clothing, stuff he shouldn't have touched, brought sin into the camp. And so the Israelites were defeated. That was, and he and his family and those with him were all stoned to death. The point is that the Valley of Achor being a point of hope shows that, excuse me, when sin is purged, hope comes in. When the sin of Achor was atoned for, blessing then came back to the children of Israel, the camp. So that symbol of Achor was a door of hope, and she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi, and you will no longer call me Ba'ali. Ishi means my husband. Ba'ali means my master. You see the difference? What are we talking about here? The woman and the man, I mean, the woman is still subject to the man, but there's an intrinsic difference now. And you called, when a woman calls the man my husband, what does that imply as opposed to my master? One implies love, the other one implies servitude. Entirely different relationship. Please look over these papers that you've gotten. There's a lot to share, here's a lot to show, and there's an awful lot of news that I don't know how to filter it down to just the an hour and a half. Sometimes I feel like a Kentucky auctioneer up here just rattling things off. But we're living in a world that's moving very quickly. People are being swept up in a tide of rapidly changing opinion because they have no anchor. They have no root in which to ground themselves. And so they are like twigs that are washed along on a stream, with nothing to hold them in place. We need to be rooted and firmly grounded in Christ. Otherwise we get washed away. Compromise, that's the world's word today. Being inclusive, all inclusive. Is the word of God inclusive or exclusive? Exclusive. Ooh, but aren't you supposed to love all men? See what the world tries to throw at you? What do you answer to that? There you go. Separate the sin from the sinner. I love all men. I hate all sin. Okay. Father, we give you thanks. We give you praise and glory because you are the light. You are our strength. You are a strong tower. We keep our eyes on you, Lord, because in you is our only hope. And apart from you, we can do nothing. But in Christ, we can do all things through him who strengthens us. We pray, Father, for the pastor. We pray for those who are going on this missions trip tomorrow, Father. We pray that you would, that they would mount up with wings as eagles, and that you would support them in every way, Lord. You would protect them spiritually, physically, mentally, emotionally, Lord. None would get sick. None would be injured. We pray, Father, that they would give great testimonies, Father, for the work that you perform through them, the miracles you perform. Pray your blessing upon Rocco and his family, Lord, and all that is about to take place. We pray that this is a divine appointment, Father, and that many wonderful testimonies will arise from this because your name will be lifted up. You will draw many to you. We pray even now for the service this Sunday that your spirit would be here in rich measure and that your people would come full of faith and ready to praise you and worship you. We thank you for this time that you've given us, Lord, and that the words that we've spoken tonight would seep into our souls and spirits. To you be the praise, the thanks, and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.